Welcome back. We've been looking at ordinary people doing extraordinary things through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And now we're up to session 12 today. And as I said last time, when we get to Billy Graham, we really have to give him a separate chapter, a separate lecture. Because Billy Graham has preached to more people than the Apostle Paul could have even imagined preaching to. He's given so many invitations throughout the world. He's been the advisor to presidents. He's had such an influence. And he is still today, even though now he is in, I believe, his 90s. And he is still today listed on the most admired Americans on any list that is made, because he just has had that kind of impact. So today we're going to look at Billy Graham and his life. Now, the story of Billy Graham actually begins in May 1934. At that time, a group of men came to Frank Graham, Billy's father, asking for permission to use one of his fields to hold a revival service. They were going to invite a man named Mordecai Ham. We'll talk about him in just a moment. And they needed a place to do this, and they needed to collect money. They were involved in that process as well, to build one of those plywood tabernacles that we talked about last time as well. For a day, the group met to pray about this upcoming revival time in the city of Charlotte, North Carolina. And the man who was in charge of it prayed the prayer you see on your screen. Out of Charlotte, may the Lord raise up someone to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Unlikely that he had any idea that the answer was going to be right in that household of Frank Graham, and it would be the son, Billy Frank Graham. Now, Mordecai Ham was one of those evangelists who was traveling around. Yet at that time, revivalism was alive and well. Yet at this point in the United States, although it had gone through somewhat of a lull, as we've seen, there were still revivalists going around. There were many of them. Mordecai Ham was one of them. And that's a picture of the cover of his book, the book that his son wrote about him. Now, at the time he was coming to that area, Billy Graham was 16 years old. By all accounts, he was far more interested in baseball than he was in spiritual things. In fact, he listed the highlight of his life at that time as shaking the hand of Babe Ruth when he was about 10 years old. And no pictures, unfortunately, that I could find exist of that event. But now he's about a young man of 16. And there were a variety of things that made him what he is. But back to his birth. November 7, 1918. At the time he was born, the family was attending the Associate Reformed Church. The Associate Reformed Church was a very conservative kind of congregation, in that they believed that you should only sing the Psalms, and so they had very limited musical expression in their church, and it was a very, very conservative kind of existence. Now, there were some changes that led to the conversion of Billy Graham that began in 1933. One of those was the fact that his mother began to attend a Bible study. And in this Bible study, she learned, as she reported it, for the first time, that you could actually have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Up until this time, there had been a kind of assumption of spirituality that involved church attending and keeping the rules, living by the Ten Commandments, etc. But now, she was learning for the first time in her life, she said, that this relationship with Jesus Christ was personal. And so that began to be communicated to the children, including Billy. Second event that prepared Billy to listen to the call of the Holy Spirit was his father's accident. He was at work one day at the farm, and a piece of wood was sheared off by a machine, and it went and it punctured Billy's father. And the doctor came and said that there were very little chance that he was going to live. And her mother began to contact the people around, asking for prayer, and in a somewhat miraculous way, not only was his life was spared, but he was restored to health. And so there was a sense in Billy's heart about the fact that there is a God, a personal God, a personal God who answers prayer. And then the third thing, of course, was the Mordecai Ham visit. Now, you know, when you read some of the biographies of Billy Graham, you find that he was somewhat reluctant to even attend these revival meetings. And yet, as friends began to put pressure on him, he came as well, and he walked what by then was being referred to as the Sawdust Trail, since they'd sometimes put sawdust down on pieces of plywood in order for people to be able to walk with less noise. And so there was an invitation given, and Billy Graham responded. Now, even as he tells the story about responding to that invitation to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, he did it with a little bit of hesitation because he had to think about it. It wasn't an immediate thing that the invitation was given and he went. In fact, those meetings went on for days at that point, and it took him a few days before he actually went forward because, as he said, he had a sense that if he was going to make this commitment, it had to be total. 1936, he graduated from high school, and then choices were made about college. Went to a college, first of all, but then recognizing that perhaps he might be sensing some kind of call into some kind of ministry, he transferred to what was known as the Florida Bible Institute. There's a picture of it there as it looked back then, with a very small student body. But there was a place where they would study the Bible as well as other kinds of topics, subjects, and he felt like he was being prepared for a life of service, at least. Didn't know what that would look like at that point, but a life of service. Other significant dates. 1936 graduation, 1938, while at the Florida Bible Institute, he felt that he had to make a decision for ministry. He felt like he was being called into ministry, but this was not an easy decision for him either, because once again, he sensed that if he made a decision that he was going to preach for a living, he was going to become a preacher, he was going to become, as he thought at the time, a pastor, most likely, that his commitment had to be total. And in fact, his authorized biography, now many years old, describes his tussle this way. In the night walks alone, he tussled with excuses. His indifferent background would indeed keep him a mediocre preacher somewhere out in the sticks. Yet any sacrifice appeared trivial beside Christ's sufferings or the world's needs. As for eloquence, the Lord had told Moses, "Go, and I will be with thy mouth, and shall teach thee what thou shalt say." One night in March 1938, Billy Graham returned from his walk and reached the 18th green immediately before the school's front door. The trees were loaded with Spanish moss, and in the moonlight it was like a fairyland. He sat down on the edge of the green, looking up at the moon and stars, aware of a warm breeze from the south. The tension snapped. I remember getting on my knees and saying, "Oh God, if you want me to preach, I will do it." Tears streamed down my cheeks as I made this great surrender to become an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So that decision was made in 1938. He graduated in 1940. Now remember what was going on in the world in 1940. That was the time of the Second World War. And Billy wanted to go as a chaplain and serve in the armed forces, but the armed forces said they would not take him unless he had a year of experience in ministry somewhere. And he had to decide what to do after that and thought, okay, if I'm going to do this, I should get some more education first. And so he ended up going to Wheaton Bible School and saying he was going to be a chosen instrument to shine forth his light in the darkness. Men like Luther, John and Charles Wesley, Moody and others who were ordinary men, but men who heard the voice of God. Now this is... actually, that quote is from the woman who gave the valedictory address at his college graduation from the Florida Bible Institute, acknowledging that the men like Luther, John, and Charles Wesley weren't extraordinary because of themselves, but because of God working in them. And the prayer was that somebody would be raised up from their class in order to be that kind of person. And the quote goes on. It has been said that Luther revolutionized the world. It was not he, but Christ working through him. The time is ripe for another Luther, Wesley, Moody. There's room for another name on the list. You know, again, we don't have any recollection or any list somewhere, any quote from her that says later that she realized that the answer to her prayers was sitting in the audience at that time. To further his preparation for ministry, he went to Wheaton College. And there he met the person who was going to become his wife, Ruth Bell. Ruth was the daughter of missionaries. I was deeply committed to Jesus Christ. And when they got to the point that they were talking about engagement and marriage, she indicated that she was willing to follow him anywhere That was her commitment to Jesus Christ, that if God would use him in preaching, that would be fine with her. Wherever the call came, she would be willing to go. Now, upon completing his studies at Wheaton, again, trying to get into the armed forces, not able because he didn't have experience. So he became pastor of the Village Church in Western Springs, Illinois. That's a picture of it there. Some unique things happened at this church. First of all, their total income at that time was $83 and some cents per week. That's what the offering was. Billy, as the pastor, was paid $45 a week. But he began his work with a gusto, and a challenge came when a radio station asked him to host a program. In fact, the date on that, first of all, there's his wedding, August 13, 1943. But the program in October of that year was Songs in the Night. And there was an opportunity for him to become the host of that and to do preaching on the radio. But the problem was whoever sponsored it had to pay about $100 a week. Now, Billy went back to his church, the Village Church in Western Springs, Illinois, and challenged them to come up with $100 a week. Now, remember, their total income per week at the time was $86 and some cents. And they were paying him $45. So at that point, it was a real step of faith for that church to make a commitment to reach out in this relatively new medium for the church, that of radio. And they came up with the money, and Billy began hosting Songs in the Night. Now again, October 1944, applied to be a chaplain. I had a commission ready for him. But at the same time, he was being invited by Youth for Christ to be their speaker at a variety of large events. And he had to make a decision at that point. Would he become this full-time evangelist, because that's what they wanted of him, or would he enter the army and go the way of an army chaplain, come back to pastor a church? He put out a fleece to God about getting out of his commission to serve as an army chaplain, which indeed was allowed, and that was kind of the fleece he put out there. And so he made a commitment to speak at these rallies that had the title to them, Geared to the Times, Anchored to the Rock. So he began preaching regularly for Youth for Christ. And then there came a time in his life very soon as the crowds were starting to increase. In fact, surprisingly so. There was a group in Chicago, Youth for Christ, part of that wanted to give soldiers an alternative, soldiers who were home on leave, an alternative to the bars and the strip joints and that sort of thing. And so they decided to start hosting these meetings regularly, and they wanted Billy to speak at them. But the question is, how many will come? And in a great step of faith, they rented an auditorium that would seat 3,000 people. It was hard to believe at that point that 3,000 people would actually show up for what basically was a Bible study. But 2,800 people showed up. And so Billy is getting more and more into this. And friends of his, Grady Wilson, a friend from school, was preaching regularly. One of the greatest challenges that Billy Graham then faced was the question about whether he would be fully committed to the Bible as the Word of God. Would he present that Bible as the Word of God and salvation in Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation? Or would he go the way of another friend of his, a man named Charles Templeton? Charles Templeton, in fact, at that time was probably the better speaker and certainly was more well known than Billy Graham. And Charles Templeton began looking at the stuff we looked at last time of all the influences of Charles Darwin, etc. And he decided that to look at the Bible the way that traditionally the church had looked at the Bible as the inspired Word of God was a very narrow, very, very narrow kind of view. And so he began taking a more liberal view in his talks and speeches, a more liberal view of God that didn't involve Jesus being the only way. And in fact, it's reported. Now, Charles Templeton said he never said this, but in Billy Graham's authorized biography, Billy quotes Charles Templeton as saying this: "Poor Billy. If he goes on the way he's going, he'll never do anything for God. He'll be circumscribed to a small, little, narrow interpretation of the Bible, and his ministry will be curtailed. As for me, I'm taking a different road." Well, all of this had an impact on Billy, and he was on a time of retreat at the Forest Hills Retreat Center in Southern California, and he described the resolution of that conflict, the crisis he was feeling over how he was going to present the Bible, and this is how he himself described it. So I went back and got my Bible, and I went out into the moonlight, and I got to a stump and put the Bible on the stump, and I knelt down and said, "Oh God, I cannot prove certain things. I cannot answer some questions Chuck is raising," Charles Templeton that is, "and some of the other people are raising, but I accept this book by faith as the Word of God." And it was at that point, in fact, there's a plaque there. If you go to Forest Home Retreat Area today, you'll find a plaque about this is where Billy Graham knelt and made this commitment to the Bible as the Word of God. Not long after that, was the crusade that kind of rocketed Billy Graham into national prominence. It was in Los Angeles, 1949. There, Billy Graham was following the pretty typical crusade process, one that had been developed by Charles Finney, had been honed by Dwight L. Moody, and now Graham was kind of the inheritor of that, and they were doing a crusade in Los Angeles. And it was going to be a fairly typical crusade, but in this one, some things changed. First of all, Stuart Hamblin came to faith. He was a well-known cowboy personality in Hollywood. He had his own radio program. He was just a well-known figure. And the fact that he began pushing Billy Graham crusade and testifying to his own faith on the radio, in fact, invited Billy to be part of that. All of a sudden, people were paying attention. And then there was a well-known gangster who came to faith. And as this gangster, the word got out that this man became a Christian, wow, it was all of a sudden explosion. And they extended the crusade for several days because crowds of people were coming into this large tent that had been erected on a vacant lot. And people were coming to faith in droves. And the name of Billy Graham was all of a sudden in all of the media in the country. Now, it was at that point Billy Graham began to do something that has proven to be incredibly wise. He sat down with his team, a small team of people at that point, to look at revivalism. As we looked at last time, there were many criticisms of the process of revivalism, of having revival meetings. And so they decided to write down all the criticisms and make plans that would address those criticisms. So here's the here's the criticism that they came up with, that the Crusades, as they had been known, certainly Billy Sunday's day, focused on sensationalism, emotionalism. In other words, it was a pull not to the head, but only to the heart. Not that the emotionalism was bad, but it wasn't balanced. There was an emphasis on prophecy and a lot of talk about the end of the world and the second coming. There was, too, much of the preaching an anti-intellectualism. In other words, after the Scopes trial and all of that stuff, there was an acknowledgement on many parts of the church that they couldn't battle in the intellectual realm, and so they were going to be anti-intellectual. Another criticism was that there was no follow-up. In other words, once a crusade came in, they did their thing for a few days, 2 weeks, and then they were gone. And there wasn't any arrangement with the churches to do organized follow-up on people that had come forward. They felt that there was anti-church kind of predilection on the part of those who were doing the crusades at that point, the revivalism, and that it was anti-clergy. And already back then, we're talking the 1940s, early 50s, already back then there was the criticism of too much pay for the revivalist. Now, when you look at each of those, you say, wow, that's some of the stuff that's been criticism of tele-evangelists that exists in the United States and elsewhere around the world. And so we should have paid attention. But anyway, so Billy Graham and his team began to devise a means that would address each of those. In regard to sensationalism, they decided that they would offer excellent music. They would, but it wouldn't be sensational. There wouldn't be the kind of circus atmosphere that often followed Billy Sunday around. In regard to emotionalism, they were going to preach the Word. Billy would preach the Word, and that would be the convicting thing. Emphasis on prophecy, they didn't talk about that. They talked about how faith impacts daily life. And Billy came across as somebody who was intelligent and they developed a follow-up mechanism so that people who came forward were referred to participating churches, and there was follow-up on them, and there was a sense of that there had to be a partnership with the church and the clergy. And in fact, meetings would take place prior to any kind of revival that would include the church's representatives, clergy representatives. And too much pay, Billy Graham was put on a salary. He received no more than that salary. And it's those kind of things that Billy Graham did, as well as some boundaries that his team put on their personal lives as far as, you know, for Billy Graham, how he would relate to women, how he would not relate to women, how he would enforce and hold up his marriage and family and care for them. All of those things have left us looking at Billy Graham as probably one of the greatest figures in the history of the United States. He was an advisor to at least 6 presidents in the United States. He's the first person in the history of communism to be invited to preach behind the circles of the Iron Curtain. And just an honored person. And so we look at him and say he made a lot of contributions to revivalism. First of all, the invitation. He did it well, probably better than anybody. He used radio and television, the first one to use radio and television. And he was somebody who was known for integrity. And above all, he was somebody who extended revivalism to the second half of the 20th century and made it acceptable and even effective as a means of bringing the Holy Spirit into the life and growing the churches that exist in the United States. And so whenever you think about revivalism and revivals and revival as the coming to life, wow, you've got to think of Billy Graham. And next time we're going to look at what happened after Billy Graham's methods no longer proved to be effective, after Billy Graham began to get older, and what's been going on in revivalism since then. That'll be next time.